Let us pray. Father of mercy, alone we have no power in ourselves to help ourselves. When we are discouraged by our weakness, strengthen us to follow Christ, our pattern and our hope, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
A reading from the book of Exodus. God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol, whether in the form of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing children for the iniquity of parents to the third and fourth generation of those who reject me, but showing steadfast love to the thousandth generation of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not make wrongful use of the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not acquit anyone who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. You shall not do any work. You, your son or your daughter, your male or female slave, your livestock, or the alien resident in your towns. For in six days, the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, but rested the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and consecrated it. Honor your father and your mother, so that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or male or female slave, or ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Thanks be to God.
A reading from the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians. La parole de la croix, en effet, est folie pour ceux qui se perdent, mais pour ceux qui sont en train d'être sauvés, pour nous, il est puissance de Dieu. Car il est écrit, je détruirai la sagesse des sages et j'anéantirai l'intelligence des intelligents. Où est le sage? Où est le docteur de la loi? Où est le raisonneur de ce siècle? Dieu n'a-t-il pas rendu folle la sagesse du monde? En effet, puisque le monde, par le moyen de la sagesse, n'a pas connu Dieu dans la sagesse de Dieu, c'est par la folie de la prédication que Dieu a jugé bon de sauver ceux qui croient. Les Juifs demandent des signes et les Grecs recherchent la sagesse, mais nous, nous prêchons un Messie crucifié. Scandale pour les Juifs, folie pour les païens, mais pour ceux qui sont appelés, tant Juifs que Grecs, il est Christ, puissance de Dieu et sagesse de Dieu. Car ce qui est folie de Dieu est plus sage que les hommes, et ce qui est faiblesse de Dieu est plus fort que les hommes. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Thank you.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to John.
Glory to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. Making a whip of cords, he drove all of them out of the temple, both the sheep and the cattle. He also poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. He told those who were selling doves, "Take these things out of here. Stop making my Father's house a marketplace." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then said to him, "What sign can you show us for doing this? Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "This temple has been under construction for 46 years, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. The Gospel of Christ.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus.
May the spoken word be faithful to the written word and lead us to the living word. Please be seated. Now, as you can imagine, in my studies at St. Paul University over the past 2+ years, I've read a great many textbooks. Books about various branches of theology, books about biblical interpretation, about liturgy, church history, Christian formation, Anglicanism, the shape of Christian community, a great number of textbooks. And a few of them have even been useful. Thank you, you got it. I'm just kidding. However, one textbook that I especially appreciated was for my class in pastoral ministry. It was written by Kathleen Cahalan, and it's called The Practice of Ministry. So it's very applied. And in it, among other insights, Cahalan analyzes Jesus' teaching and the behaviors that he models from the perspective of sociology to identify and discuss 7 social roles which she thinks are the most important in shaping what Christian discipleship looks like for us today. And these 7 roles are follower, worshiper, witness, forgiver, neighbor, steward, and prophet. So which aspect of this multifaceted discipleship does Jesus model for us today? Well, in today's gospel, we witness some high drama. It's one of those scenes from the gospels that film directors must just relish. An unknown wandering preacher from the north backwater countryside comes to the holy city, to the holiest place in the holy city. He strides in confidently with his small group of followers, looks around him at the animal stalls and the money changers, and decides to act. With what we can only imagine is a feeling of righteous indignation, Jesus improvises a whip of cords and drives out all the cattle and the sheep. Now, can you imagine the commotion that would have caused in the temple precinct with its small alleys and roads? Especially if it was full of pilgrims pouring into Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover feast. I mean, tables are crashing onto the stone pavement. Metal coins are making a tinging sound as they too hit the stones. And if I were a film director, I would have the doves being released by Jesus into the air. Although it's written, only tells the dove keepers to get them out of the temple. As I said, it's high drama. There's righteous indignation. Perhaps you would even call it anger. Jesus is fully human, after all. And we can only assume that it would have been very risky for Jesus to have done this. But why does he do it? According to the law, pilgrims coming for Passover would need access to unblemished animals for sacrifice to God. And surely it would have been next to impossible for the pilgrims to travel to Jerusalem while keeping their animals ritually clean. And pilgrims would have been required to pay the temple tax with non-Roman coinage, and so would have needed the money changers. So one might say that these were, in some ways, essential services for the Jewish community, enabling their ability to worship God according to the law. So why does Jesus do this, and what can we learn from it? To answer this question in part, I think, it's important to consider the differences between John's account of the cleansing of the temple and the way in which it's told in the accounts of Matthew and Luke. In these synoptic gospels, the story comes near the end of Jesus' life, at the very height of his popularity, just after the events of Palm Sunday. And Jesus' indignant anger in these versions seems to stem from the fact that the people selling animals and changing money were corrupt, making the temple a quote-unquote den of robbers, which is how Matthew and Luke put it in their gospel versions. But this isn't the case in John's version. Here the story is told at the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry, just after the wedding in Cana, where he performed the first of his signs, turning water into wine, and which he does very privately. So Jesus is still relatively unknown at this time. In addition, in John's version, Jesus doesn't refer to corruption as the issue per se that upsets him, but rather it's the very fact that commerce, that a marketplace, exists in the temple at all that seems to be what upsets him. And here John seems to be referring to a passage from the book of Zechariah, which describes, in apocalyptic terms, the coming of God to Jerusalem and God's final victory, saying, quote, "And there shall no longer be traitors in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day." Well, this is the day that God has come to Jerusalem. Moreover, John has Jesus say the words, "Stop making my Father's house a marketplace." So Jesus boldly claims his divine identity as the Son of God. Now, such claims would later get Jesus killed. And most significantly, of course, John's version has Jesus speak the words, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." So in John's version, then, what I think we are meant to see and reflect on is Jesus in his role as prophet. Jesus in his role as prophet. Not simply as a prophet in the long line of Old Testament prophets who proclaim God's message, as important as they were. No, what Jesus reveals in this passage is the ultimate prophecy, that God now abides with, dwells with, tabernacles with people, not in a physical place like the temple, like the church, but in the very person of Jesus. Jesus is now the embodiment of God's covenant with all people, and the person through whom God will bring about humanity's salvation on the cross. But the wise religious authorities, they're skeptical. In fact, their reaction to events strikes me as surprisingly tepid. They simply ask for a sign so they can assess whether this man who has just caused such a turmoil has the God-given authority in the temple, perhaps wanting him to prove through a sign that he is indeed the kingly Messiah that they have always expected. And Jesus' prophecy remains a stumbling block for them, for all their wisdom and discernment, because they cannot see that God is doing something new. They're focused on earthly things, not on divine things, a critique that Jesus has made of others, not least of which Peter in last week's gospel reading. And what Jesus claims about his identity and prophesizes about his redeeming mission, well, it's foolishness for those who worship other gods, gods who, in their belief system, are not invested in human destiny. And they find it simply an outrageous concept that a god would lower itself to take on human life, let alone have such love as to suffer a brutal and shameful death on the cross. What gods worth the title would do that? It's just foolishness. But with the benefit and witness of the Gospels, we know who Jesus is. We know what Jesus shows us about the nature of God and about God's will for human flourishing. Now, I wonder what words you would use to describe the teaching and the behaviors that Jesus models for us. Compassion, love, respect, inclusion, forgiveness, patience, justice, generosity, healing and wholeness. This is the shape of God's kingdom at the heart of Jesus' prophecy. Yet when we compare this shape of God's kingdom with the actual shape of our world, I think that Paul's question in his letter to the Corinthians remains as relevant for us today. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? And there's an important corollary to this question for us as followers of Jesus. How are we supposed to call out the so-called wisdom of the world? How can we be prophets of God's desire for human flourishing? And here I want to return to Kathleen Cahalan's insights. For in my view, she helpfully connects being a modern-day prophet, not with someone high profile and high impact. You know, you might think of Martin Luther King Jr., or you might think even of someone like Greta Thunberg. No, she doesn't connect prophet with that high-profile role. She connects being a prophet with being a neighbor. She writes, "Prophets are a witness with a keen perception for what harms a neighbor. Scorn, hatred, disobedience, hubris, unbelief, greed, selfishness. Prophets see a larger reality within the neighborhood. They give witness to neighbor relations that become distorted, forgotten, and abused. A prophet, she writes, can see social and cultural realities that harm people's lives on a personal, interpersonal, and systemic level. Disciples then are prophets when they demand that neighbors not be harmed by either individuals or by systems. When they call the community back to its covenant with God, and when they work to change patterns of wickedness that destroy human life and distort human flourishing. This is, I think, a very practical and applied understanding of our role as modern-day prophets in our shared discipleship. It's not an easy role, but neither are the other roles that Cahalan identifies. Think about the challenge we sometimes face living as a forgiver, for example. But we are called to be awake to the social and cultural patterns that harm our neighbors. And we are called to work to change these patterns. So what is it around us? What is the so-called wisdom of the world that might cause us to feel the kind of righteous indignation that we see Jesus displayed today? And that's a question for each of us to reflect on during Lent and beyond, as individuals and as church. And in closing, I would like to leave you with a quote attributed to Saint Augustine of Hippo from the 4th century. And he writes, "Hope has two beautiful daughters. Their names are Anger and Courage. Anger at the way things are, and courage to see that they do not remain as they are." Amen.
Lord God, Creator of all, in your wisdom you bound us together so that we must depend on each other for all we need to live and thrive. And so we offer up these prayers in thankfulness for those who bring life and blessing to our own lives, and for the ways that we bring the same to the lives of others. We lift up all these prayers in Jesus' name, saying, Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. Creator God, you created this world and declared it good. You appointed us as stewards of this earth, a role in which we have all too often failed. Help us to be people who act towards a more sustainable world for the benefit of all. Teach us to partner with you in protecting this precious world and the lives of our most vulnerable global neighbors, and empower us through your Spirit to sow, nurture, and love the world that all creation sings to your glory. Lord, in your mercy. Lord, we lift up to you the secular leaders in this corner of the world in which we live. For Justin, our Prime Minister, Doug and Francois, our Premiers, Mark and Daniel, our Mayors, and for all those in our community who strive to move us in the service of our neighbors. May you guide them, that they may lead us with wisdom, kindness, and love. Lord, in your mercy. Father God, we lift up to you our community and neighbors here on Elgin. The housing crisis, food insecurity, and inflation have increased fear and suffering for many. We ask that you would move among those affected in this way and grant them peace and rest. Move our hearts to compassion and show us how to best love our neighbors. We thank you for the Well, St. Luke's Table, Center 454, the St. John's Thrift Shop, and the people that run them, asking for your blessing on their staff, volunteers, and clients. Lord, in your mercy. We thank you for our family here at St. John's. We thank you for this community that has loved each other and our neighbors as you have taught us for so many years. In particular, we give thanks for Gary, Alan, Christina, Pat, Karen, Barb, Kimberly, and all who serve at St. John's in roles visible and unseen. Holy Spirit, we ask that you bless them and fill them with your peace, love, and joy. Lord, in your mercy. For those who suffer, including those who are sick, remembering especially Deanna Stinson as she recovers from her recent injuries, and all those we mentioned now. We ask that you would bless them and those who care for them, that they would know rest, peace, and healing, and above all, that they would know that you are with them in their pain. Lord, in your mercy. Lord, we lift up to you those whom we have lost, but who are not lost to you, remembering particularly all those we mention now. God, the news of wars and conflicts around the world is often overwhelming. So many people suffer needlessly as a result of human action. We ask for an end to violence and war, remembering particularly the conflicts in Gaza and Ukraine, along with those that are mentioned most often in our news cycles. We ask that you would move people's hearts to compassion, that they would see a brother, sister, or sibling where they once saw an enemy, that they would see your image reflected in the faces of those they told who are different or other. May we lose our appetite for death and violence, and may your peace reign in its place. Lord, in your mercy. Creator God, you created this world and declared it good. Help us to remember that when all we can see seems dark and painful. Help us to see light and love in each other and to find joy in the passions and love you have given us. Lord, in your mercy. God, in your wisdom, you bound us together so that we may depend on each other for all we need to live and thrive. And so we offer up these prayers in thankfulness for those who bring life and blessing to our own lives, and for the ways that we bring the same to the lives of others. We lift up all these prayers in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.
As our Savior taught us, let us pray. Peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be amongst you and remain with you now and always. Amen.
serve the Lord.